We are in the 18th chapter of Acts, and I began a message last week looking at verse 24 of chapter 18 through the 7th verse of chapter 19. And we're looking at the same passage, but from two different perspectives. We're going to look at it with maybe our left eye and our right eye, or two different lenses here this morning. And on last week, we looked at how Luke is advancing his central theme of the book of Acts, that Christ is building his church in his name by the power of his Spirit for the glory of God the Father. And last week, we looked at the providential provisions that God through Christ has given to his church as Christ purposefully and orderly and carefully and lovingly builds and establishes his church according to his promise. He provides. And just in this text, we saw these provisions. He sent this eloquent speaker. He sent Apollos. Despite his background, I mean, a Jew named Apollos. And in his mercy, God had saved him and sent him to care for and to teach in his church. Then we saw here again, by the hand of God, Priscilla and Aquila just happened to be left behind in Ephesus by Paul. And they just happened to be there when Apollos taught publicly in the synagogue. And they were able to teach him more accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then Luke tells us that it came to pass, or it happened, that Paul came to Ephesus while Apollos was at Corinth. So we see these two godly men passing by each other, going to two different places. And in God's providence, they both were able to minister particularly to these churches, one in Ephesus and one in Corinth. And then finally, we see in the providence of God that Paul just happens upon. Luke tells us he found these 12 disciples who knew not Christ. They knew only the baptism of John. They were anticipating the Messiah, but they didn't know the Messiah. And Paul was able to teach them about Jesus. They were saved and received the Spirit of God. So we saw these providential provisions. This morning, we're going to look at the text from a little bit different angle and look at what I'm going to call a cluster of contrasts. And, you know, it's easy to see sometimes God's providential hand, his care for his church. And we readily accept that and say, yeah, see how God used these happy coincidences to advance his church. And even our Arminian brothers, even those who deny the sovereignty of God in salvation, will readily admit that God does order his church, that God is ultimately in control, that he governs the world, and especially his church, and that he works all things together for good. But sometimes we don't think about Christ governing his church, advancing his church by means of contrasts, by means of things that are dissimilar, things that are not alike. We would think that things ought to line up and all look the same. But in fact, Christ does govern his church often by the means of contrast. And I'm going to explain that as we go this morning. He providentially governs his church, and he will sometimes use similar, sometimes contrasting situations, personalities, backgrounds, circumstances, even methodologies. But the word contrast, as I'm using it here, is not two things that are opposed to one another necessarily. It's simply a comparison for the purpose of highlighting differences or distinctions. So let's look here at this text and see if you'll note some contrasts that we see. Beginning in verse 24 of chapter 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So as Christ advances his churches here, specifically in the region of Achaia, the biggest city there is Corinth, and in the region of Asia, particularly Ephesus, Christ is advancing his church, and one of the ways he does that is through contrasting people and circumstances. And the very first one we see here is Paul and Apollos. Paul and Apollos represent a contrast in multiple ways. Now think this through. They have what we're going to see kind of unfolded in the scriptures is really a different style, different personalities, different culture, different background, different approach to ministry, and yet God uses both of them mightily to advance his church. But let's look first at their contrasting background. Think about this. Paul says, just turn over a little bit to Acts 22. Paul here is giving testimony about himself. He's arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. This is coming up here in just a few weeks. We're going to see this. And Paul stands publicly, and he says in verse 2 of chapter 22, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. What does Paul say about himself? I mean, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He addresses them in the Hebrew language. He said, I was trained under the best of the Hebrew scholars at the time, the best rabbi, Gamaliel. I was zealous for the things of our fathers, meaning the Hebrew genetic Jewish fathers. Paul would say when he wrote to the church at Galatia, in Galatians 1, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Then in Philippians 3, Paul says about himself, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, what do we saw last week with Apollos? He's a Jew named Apollos. Jews don't name their children Apollonius, Apollos. He grew up in a thoroughly Hellenized culture. He grew up in Alexandria. It's a city in Egypt. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. This thoroughly Hebrew pedigree, not so much with Apollos. He's a believer. He's been educated in the scriptures, but even his education in the scriptures was very likely in the Greek version of God's word. So as Apollos' young mind developed, his thought forms were distinctly Greek. Paul's cultural thought forms were distinctly Hebrew. Even our worldview is influenced to some degree by our language, our native tongue. The way sentences are structured and the way thoughts are formulated has an impact on how we view the world. They came from a different background. Some of you were raised in solid Christian homes. Some of you may have been raised in nominally Christian homes. Some of you outright pagan homes, God-hating homes. And yet God uses those various backgrounds as he saves you and redeems you and brings you into his church to advance his purposes, to advance his church through those different backgrounds, sometimes in spite of those backgrounds, right? And God receives the glory as he uses this vast array of backgrounds. And you are here, and God in his providence uses these contrasting backgrounds among his people. One of the things that Paul says when he would write later to this church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, he talks about a wall of separation being torn down by the person and work of Christ. What was this wall of separation? The wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. And he is building for himself a people with a new identity, no longer just Jew or just Gentile, no longer just Greek or just Hebrew or just Egyptian, but Christian. A new name, a new identity, a single holy dwelling place, a single holy temple for God. But then we also see not only their cultural background, but a really different approach, a different style. Apollos, Luke tells us, is eloquent, meaning he is trained in classical Greek rhetoric and logic. And he came to Corinth and he used that mightily. He did so in Ephesus as well. And he used that to convince people that Jesus was the Christ from the Scriptures. He's described as an eloquent man. And yet we see Paul, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, Paul again writing about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, is Paul saying that the way I did it, it's the only way to do it? No. God used Apollos, who spoke eloquently, and yet he used Paul, who came with words of weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, what's interesting is, while Paul is writing that I didn't come to you with lofty words of wisdom, he's writing in the forms of Greek logic and rhetoric. So Paul's not opposed to it. He's using that very means of communication. But what he was saying is, there's a contrast in the styles of some of these super apostles, some of these apostles that came to Corinth. Paul would later say in the second letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 9, he says, "People say about Paul, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." There's a contrast here between these two men in the way that they approach their public ministry. But we also see a contrast in office. Apollos was raised up as a preacher of the gospel. Paul was an apostle. And the significance of that is they received from the Lord in different ways. Because Paul was an apostle, he wrote to the Galatian church and said, "I did not receive this from men, but by direct revelation of God. The things that I know about Christ, I received by direct revelation." How did Apollos receive the things concerning Jesus? Well, Luke tells us, look back in Acts 18. Verse 25, "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord." This word "instructed" is the Greek word. We get our English word "catechize" or "catechesis." It's the idea of oral instruction. Apollos had been orally instructed by someone or several people, probably through his synagogue, probably through his family. He'd been instructed in the way of Jesus. So they had a contrast in terms of how they got their education, how they came to know about Christ. What do we see? A contrast with these men. But yet, Paul also says to the Corinthian church, in spite of that contrast, here's Paul's perspective on that. In chapter 3, verse 5, "What then is Apollos?" What is Paul? "Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field," God's building, that holy temple. Paul says, we had some differences in the way that we approached ministry. And guess what? God used both to advance his church. He used contrasting styles, contrasting backgrounds, contrasting offices even. Again, not as one opposed to the other. One is right and one is wrong. But God used two different things. And we know this to be true. Have you ever had somebody explain something to you and you just, "I don't get that"? Somebody else comes along and explains the exact same thing to you and you go, "Yeah, I get that." We just changed math curriculum in one of our children. Just, bless your heart, struggling, not understanding it. We changed curriculums, just a little bit different approaches. "I get it." And as a parent, it's a joyful thing to see when the light bulb comes on. All of us are no different, are we? Sometimes we a different approach, a different gift, a different emphasis from the people that God has appointed as teachers is helpful. It's helpful. We need to praise God for contrasts. We need to praise Him for different backgrounds. Sometimes in our flesh, we're reluctant to embrace different backgrounds. We're reluctant to embrace differences. We're reluctant. We want to homogenize. We want people to become more and more alike. And what we find is God uses those very contrasts, those different cultures, those different gifts, those different personalities, the different styles, the different strengths. And we can be tempted here because Paul has such a prominent place in the book of Acts, and because Paul has such a prominent place in early church history, that we look at Paul's methodologies and Paul's personality, and we think that's the way we have to do things. And I think one of the functions of Apollos as a character in this narrative here, in the providence of God, is to show us that it's not just one personality, not just one approach to ministry through which God builds His church. No, Christ is advancing His church based on His work, not man's. And He often uses contrasting men to accomplish His purposes. So that's the first contrast, but there's a second contrast we see. We see a contrast here between public and private instruction. Public and private instruction. Look what happens here when we're first introduced to Apollos there in chapter 18. There's a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He came to Ephesus. He was eloquent. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. That eloquence speaks to public proclamation. The eloquence speaks to public discourse. Paul spoke boldly and publicly in the synagogues. But then we also see private instruction. As Apollos speaks publicly in the synagogue, he's teaching accurately the things of Jesus, but Luke tells us that Priscilla and Aquila come along, take him aside privately, and teach him more accurately the things concerning Jesus. They taught him privately. And we also see with Paul a private instruction in chapter 19, verse 2, when he comes to these disciples. There he found some disciples, and then in verse 2 he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." This is a picture of a private dialogue, private instruction with Paul and these 12 disciples. Then we're going to see in a couple of weeks when Paul comes back to visit the elders at Ephesus after having been there for 3 years. He comes back by, and on his way to Jerusalem, he visits with the Ephesian elders, and he speaks about, in verse 20 of chapter 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." Now, is Paul saying one methodology is the right one, the other one's wrong? No, but they're two different styles of teaching, and both are useful. Both, in fact, are necessary. That's why Christ gives to His church not only public preachers, but He also calls them to be pastors, shepherds. And not only pastors, but all mature believers are called to participate in the building up process. Well, think about this. All mature believers are called to participate in the process of building up the body of Christ. We're called to encourage one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, instruct one another, correct one another, train one another in and through the Word of God. That's the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern is public instruction and then private follow-up. Think about this. Paul says in Romans 6, you don't have to turn here, just listen to what he says. Romans 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Then in 2 Timothy 1, he says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Then John would write to these same churches in Ephesus in Revelation 3, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So the clear pattern in the New Testament is the public proclamation of God's word, and we're told to keep it, to hold on to it, to remember it, to keep what you've received and heard, to follow the pattern of sound words. But we're also told there's a problem here with this approach. We're told to preach. We're told to sit under the public proclamation of the word. But we're also told, honestly, in the scriptures, that there's a problem with that approach. Do you realize that? Turn with me to James. James chapter 1. James. James chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now let's reason together through the scriptures. The pattern in the New Testament is the public proclamation of God's word. The problem, as James describes it, though, is we have a tendency to look into that word, to receive that word, and then what? Forget what we saw. As the word of God is preached, as we are instructed in God's perfect law of liberty, we see ourselves like an image in a mirror. Then we walk away and we forget what we've heard. Our command, the command upon the believer, is to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. But we can't do what we've forgotten, right? So note the necessity of following up privately on what is heard publicly. And because don't we all need help remembering what we've heard? Don't we all need help remembering what we've seen in the mirror as we look into God's word? Are we all prone to forgetting that face that we've seen? And do you recognize, believer, that you specifically need help remembering? And it's easy enough to nod along and say, yeah, I mean, hypothetically, generally speaking, people forget. Particularly those around me, they forget. Not so much me, because I've got a memory like a sharp tack, right? I remember everything until I walk out of here and I get home and then I don't remember anything. There's a humility that's required, isn't there, as we approach the Word of God? A recognition of ourselves, a recognition of our weakness, of our own distractions. There's also an error here of kind of the me and my Bible mentality that I'll catch up later. I mean, I'll go home and I'll figure this out on my own. And we'll even think, well, see, that's what the Bereans did. They went home on their own and searched the scriptures, right? Well, turn back and look at the Bereans. The Bereans are commended for their searching of the scriptures to confirm that what Paul was teaching was accurate. But think about this. Verse 10 of chapter 17, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Here's the public preaching. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, let's be honest about the picture that forms in our mind. Because you've heard this say, go be Bereans. What's the picture? The Bereans, of course, just fired up their iPad. They fired up their study Bibles, right? Their personal copies of the scriptures, and they studied in their own private homes. What's the problem with that? They didn't have private copies of the scriptures. Didn't have it. So when it says they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so, they did that corporately. They might have come together in smaller groups to do that. But this was a function of the group of believers coming together and instructing one another Paul had publicly proclaimed the word to them, but they came privately. They had to go down to the synagogue and get a copy of the scroll and think through these things. So, does that mean we shouldn't study our Bibles by ourselves? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. We should. We should praise God that we have that resource, that we have that ability. Because for the vast majority of the history of the Christian church, that has not been the case. For generations, people grew and prospered and were sanctified, drew near to Christ, persevered to the end, and never had a copy of the Scriptures. We live in an amazing age. To whom much is given, much is required. So we need to take what we have heard publicly and apply it privately and intentionally. So the question is, do we make every effort to remember what you've seen in the mirror? As you come and you sit under the preaching of the word, do you get an image of yourself? Do you make every effort to remember what you've seen? As the word of God cuts into you and exposes your heart, exposes your motives, exposes your wrong thinking, exposes your sinful conduct, do you take the next step and seek to apply that? Do you seek help in remembering what you've seen? Fathers, this is one of our primary roles, is it not? Are we following up after the Lord's Day and asking questions, seeking to apply these things, seeking to press them in? Do we refer our wives and our children back to the preaching of God's word? And with one another, do we seek to discuss privately what we have received publicly? That's the pattern we saw Aquila and Priscilla. Paul has preached publicly. They take him aside and say, let's teach you more accurately. Paul, having preached publicly at the synagogue in Ephesus, he finds these 12 disciples. What does he do? He takes them aside privately and says, have you received the Holy Spirit? Where are you in your walk? How are things going with you? Do we ask those kinds of questions with one another? And here's something very simple. Do we re-listen to a sermon? Or do we expect that in one sitting, one hearing, we will have heard all that the Lord has to say to us through His Word? Do we, just the simple exercise of re-listening to a sermon, recognizing that we're in and out sometimes during a service. We have children with us. That's a good thing. Sometimes that might warrant a second listen, especially if something that I didn't understand or something that wasn't quite clear. Let's go back and listen again. Paul, again, writing to the Corinthian church, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It is through the folly of preaching that God conforms His church to His own image. Romans 16, Paul says, now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Paul says it's through the instrumentality of preaching that God brings about the obedience of faith. It's an amazing thing. Do we make the habit of reinforcing privately what we have heard preached? And If not, according to God's word, according to what James writes, the very high likelihood is we're going to forget. We're not going to remember as much as we ought to remember. We're going to be tempted to set aside those things. You will not remember what you've seen in the mirror, and you may not see the mirror clearly or remember what you've seen in one hearing only. C.S. Lewis was once asked, he was asking kind of a Q&A session about the importance of going to church. And here's his response. He says, when I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to the churches and gospel halls. But if there is anything in the teaching of the New Testament which is in the nature of a command, it is that you are obliged to take the sacrament, and you can't do it without going to church. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew, and then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. God has fashioned his church in a way that he advances it through the contrast of both public and private instruction. He's not pitting those two against each other. They go hand in glove. And we ought to embrace both. A third contrast that we see here in this narrative, here in Acts 18 and 19, is this contrast between the baptism of John. We see this phrase come up twice. They knew only the baptism of John. We see that come up, and it's contrasted to the baptism of Jesus. Now, in this case, we have a contrast of things that are not just both sides of the same coin, but two different things. And we need to recognize them as two different things. And these disciples that Paul meets here in Ephesus in chapter 19, Paul finds these disciples, and they did not possess the Holy Spirit. The consistent use of the recognition of the Holy Spirit being associated with believing faith throughout Luke's gospel and the book of Acts is that the effect of that is that we can rightly say, I think these are not believers. These are not Christians. These are disciples of John. They are anticipating something to come, but they don't have that which has come or that who has come. And ultimately, what we see is a contrast between sign and seal. We see a contrast between anticipation and fulfillment. They were anticipating the coming of Messiah, but they did not have the fulfillment of Messiah. These disciples were waiting for the Christ to come, but they had been baptized in anticipation of that covenant promise. But they did not have that covenant promise fulfilled in them yet. They had not received it because Luke tells us the Holy Spirit is the seal of that covenant promise. The promise is Jesus himself, whom they did not know. They didn't know Jesus. Paul asked them, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" "We didn't know there is a Holy Spirit." Now, as disciples of John, I said last week, that doesn't mean they have no idea the Holy Spirit exists, but they didn't know he has come and been poured out upon men. And I want to be cautious here, but I think it's important to say this. I think this is precisely where our Presbyterian brothers, yes, brothers, err here. It's this same kind of error. It's not exactly the same error, but it's the same kind of error. It's a confusing of the sign and the seal. It's a confusing of anticipation and fulfillment. The Westminster Confession of Faith declares that baptism is, quote, the sign and seal of the new covenant. And that's not right. That's not correct. It's biblically unsupportable. It is the sign of the new covenant. But who is the seal according to the scriptures? It's the Holy Spirit. The seal is a person, not a ceremony. The New Testament teaches that water baptism is the sign, but it's not the seal. The Holy Spirit is that seal. And what we find here is a very clear statement that there is no Spirit without Jesus, and there is no Jesus without the Spirit, because God is indivisible. There is no regeneration. There is no new birth. There is no new covenant membership. There is no church membership without both Jesus and the Spirit. They go together. And I think that's why we can also confidently say this is not about a second blessing. This is not about believers who just didn't have the Holy Spirit, or believers who had the Holy Spirit but were looking for some later blessing, some further filling of the Spirit. Conversion happens simultaneously to receiving the Spirit. But there is something here that I, full disclosure, I don't fully understand. It's said about Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Look here in verse 25. The very end of verse 25, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Luke doesn't tell us exactly, precisely what Apollos' deficiency in his doctrine is, but there is a deficiency. But the difference is, these disciples, who also did not know the baptism of John, they didn't even know Jesus. They did not know Jesus. They knew, they had the baptism of John anticipating the Christ, which is a title. They were anticipating the Messiah, generally, from the scriptures. Apollos, back in Luke 18, or in Acts 18, it doesn't say that Apollos taught them things accurately concerning the Christ, because a good, solid Jew who understood his Bible could teach things accurately concerning the Messiah or concerning the Christ. But a Jew could not, without revelation of Jesus of Nazareth, teach things accurately concerning Jesus. Does that make sense? He's teaching personally that not just that there is a Messiah, and the Messiah will meet these certain qualifications, but Apollos was teaching that this historic person, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. And that's exactly what Luke would say in the very last verse of 18. Verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, that's the title, was Jesus, the person. What's the difference? As we look at this phrase here, they knew only the baptism of John, and yet I'm arguing that Apollos was a Christian, and I'm saying that these other 12 were not. What's the difference? That's a fair question. And I can't give you a full answer, but I can tell you, I think, on the authority of the scripture, that Jesus is the difference. Apollos knew Jesus. These 12 did not. They knew he was coming, but they didn't know who he was. They didn't know him personally. And see, I think Baptists, it's not just Presbyterians, it's not just Charismatics. Baptists can run off in the ditch here too, can't we? Confusing sign and seal. Confusing anticipation and confusing confirmation or fulfillment. The contrast between ritual and faith, the contrast between ceremony and truth. And I think the Apostle Paul could just as easily go into a large number of evangelical churches, a large number of Southern Baptist churches, and the dialogue would go something like this. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Of course we do. We're Christians. But with so little fruit in your life, how do you know you're Christians? Because we said the sinner's prayer when we were six. That's how we know. Confusing anticipation, confusing a right response of parents, a right duty of parents to teach their children, to catechize their children, to call them to repentance and faith, but not recognizing the Spirit of God has not come, regeneration has not happened, they are not born again, they've simply repeated words. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Sure. Where's the fruit? Are you walking in obedience? Are you growing in righteousness? Do you find that you love the people of God more and more? Do you find that you love His law more and more and more? Well, no. Then you may not have the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, you are not a Christian. You need to be born again. What's the seal of the new covenant? It's not baptism. Baptists can get it wrong just as easily here. Some of the worst paedo Baptists are in Southern Baptist churches. Because Johnny can repeat the phrase, Jesus in my heart, and they baptize him, and they say he's sealed, and the Spirit of God is not on that child. He is not sealed. The Spirit of the living God is the seal of this new covenant. It's not the sinner's prayer. It's not an ordinance. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. The seal is the Spirit of the living God, evidenced by the fruit of growing knowledge, love, understanding, and obedience. We recognize that distinction. We recognize that contrast. Fourthly, the fourth contrast that I see here, and by the way, you may see other ones here, But the fourth one I see is a contrast between a poor understanding and a false gospel. There's a contrast here between someone whose doctrine is not quite right and someone's doctrine that will not save them. Notice here in chapter 18, in verse 25, he, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He taught accurately. And then Luke uses the exact same word to describe that Priscilla and Aquila taught him more accurately. His doctrine was accurate concerning Jesus, concerning the gospel, concerning the resurrection, concerning the Holy Spirit. And yet something wasn't quite right, and they took him aside and they taught him more accurately. We need to be able to discern and distinguish between doctrine that is not quite right and damnable error. We need to distinguish between discrepancies and heresies. Doctrine that is insufficient to save. See, Apollos needed a tune-up in his doctrine. He needed greater precision. And that's really the concept behind the word here, the akrobos, this accuracy. He needed to put a finer point on what he was teaching. And that's consistent with what Paul would later write to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, talking about an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's the idea of being able to tell the fault and be able to identify precisely where the problem is. And that requires a sharp point. When several years ago, as a woodworker, I bought a set of chisels. And I invested in a nice set of chisels. And I got them out of the box, and they supposedly come pre-sharpened. And I was excited to use them. And I get the piece of wood, put it in the vise, and I cut. And it going with the grain, it cuts beautifully. But I became so frustrated because they wouldn't cut. I mean, I see the videos and stuff where they're hammering out dovetails and it cuts across the grain and they wouldn't cut. Or it was a lot of work. It would just crush the fibers. And these were expensive chisels. They were pre-sharpened. Well, it wasn't until a year or so later that I learned how to sharpen a tool. And sharp, not the same thing as sharp. And that final step, it's polishing. And you'll notice a lot of times the back of my left hand has no hair on it. That's where I check. If I can't shave with just a light stroke, even a chisel or a pocket knife, it's not sharp. And the other one that's sharp, it will cut across the grain, cut easily across those ingrained fibers without crushing them. But it's that final polish. That's the idea here. That's the idea here doctrinally. Apollos needed that sharpening. He was accurate, not quite sharp enough. And there's a world of difference between that and where these 12 disciples were doctrinally in Ephesus. They didn't even know who Jesus was. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. So here's the final contrast. Apollos needed to be sharper, but his faith was genuine and his teaching was accurate. The disciples in chapter 19 don't just need a tweak in their doctrine. They need to be born again. They need to be saved. They need to know Jesus. They need the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They need the redemptive work of Christ applied personally to them. And beloved, sometimes this is not an easy task to discern, is it? And we're dealing with an individual. We're dealing with a family member. We're dealing with a loved one, an office worker. And we look, are they a Christian or not? We may not know. We may not be able to know with an individual person who professes the name of Christ, whose fruit is inconsistent or suspect. We may not be able fully to know that. It's not really our job to, is it? Remember the parable, the tares and the weeds, the tare and the wheat. God will ultimately sort that out. But we can discern whether teaching represents the true gospel or a false one. We can discern whether the genuine historical divine Jesus is proclaimed or whether it's a demonic and counterfeit Christ. We may not, with an individual person, be able to discern, is this a believer or not a believer? But we can listen to teaching And we can discern, is this a clear gospel or not? And we need to make those distinctions in our minds between our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree doctrinally and those who are not of us because they are not of Christ. They know not the living God. We need to mark those who teach a different gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. Paul said in Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. We've been on a roll recently. We've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door several times. One pair of ladies has come back twice now and continue to engage them precisely on this issue. Who is Christ? Because they say, we believe in Jesus. Yes, you believe Jesus is Michael, the archangel, that he's a created being. That's no Christ at all. That's not a Christ who can save you. You will perish in your sins. We've had Mormons come to our door. They believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. That's not the same Jesus we worship. My Roman Catholic friends believe that Jesus' atoning work is insufficient, that purgatory still has to burn off the sin that remains in us, that it's incomplete. In fact, on the authority of the Roman Church, it is anathema. I am accursed to believe that Christ fully atoned for my sin and to confess that there is no merit that I can or ought to add to that. It's a different gospel, and we need to have the clarity of mind to say that. It's a different gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. They've been in the news recently, the Osteens and other, forgive the expression, they're prosperity pimps. They're not preachers. They're not ministers, and I will not call them that. It's a different gospel. Osteen and others will stand before these people and say, we don't need to talk about sin. Everybody knows they're a sinner. No, they don't. They don't. I don't. Even as a child of God, I am deceived apart from God revealing himself to me. We need the Word of God, and we need clarity on what the gospel is and what it is not. And I'm not saying that there is not a Christian at Lakewood or there is not a Christian within a Roman Catholic church, but I'm saying if there is, it's despite the doctrine, not because of it. Amen? The ultimate contrast here, as we look at Acts 18 and 19, the ultimate contrast is between those who know Jesus and those who do not. That's the contrast. Do you know the risen Lord or do you not? Do you know him theoretically as though these disciples? We know he's coming. We know there's a Jesus. We know, something about Santa Claus and Jesus, and I know something about Christ. There's a nominal cultural kind of Christianity, but doesn't know the risen Lord. Doesn't know him personally. Doesn't know him fully. Jesus advances his church by means of contrast. But here's what's really interesting. Even through error, Jesus advances his church. If you know anything at all of church history, as the church has held councils over the history of the church, those councils usually came about as a result of some heresy that was being taught. Heresies regarding, is Jesus divine or not? Guess what? Resulted in a confession that says Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And in the providence of God, those errors produced clarity in the church and caused it to grow and flourish. It caused the saints to stand up and say, you know what? I'm going to study this more deeply. I'm going to be more careful about what I believe. I want to sharpen my chisel so that I can cut more accurately the things of God. You who are here this morning, that's the contrast ultimately. Jesus says in Matthew, and he says, there will come a day when I will stand at the judgment seat and I will separate the sheep from the goats. There will be a contrast on that day between those who know Christ, those who have followed him in faith and that faith has produced obedience. And there will be those who claim to know him, and their claim will be found empty. Their claim will be found with no merit. So obedience, to match the confession. So do you know Jesus? Have you looked to him alone for the cleansing of your sins? Are you trusting him alone to preserve you? Not just as a one-time event, not just as a historical place on your personal timeline that I can look back and say, yep, I've got it written down in my Bible. I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I did this or I did that. But am I continuing to persevere? Am I walking with Christ? Is confession, repentance, a growing part of my life? So these contrasts we see here, regardless of the style or skill or the personality of the preacher, whether it's Paul or Apollos or others who came after them, God advances his church through those contrasting people, through both private and public instruction, both and. Christ advances his church. He advances his witness. We have a contrast between the sign and the seal, between ceremony and substance. And through that contrast, Christ is advancing his church. He makes it more and more clear by the sealing of his Holy Spirit who belongs to him, who ultimately is truly part of his church. And a contrast of the true gospel that's in need of fine-tuning, and heresy of a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. So the question to us ultimately this morning is, are your eyes fixed on the person and work of the risen Lord Jesus? Are you sealed with his Spirit? And does his Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of the Heavenly Father? That's what Paul says to these men in Ephesus, these disciples. Paul says to them in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They repented of their sins. They believed on Christ. They exercised faith for the forgiveness of their sins. The Spirit of God comes upon them as the seal of that redemption. And that Spirit, Paul says, would bear witness with our spirit that we indeed are children of the Heavenly Father. Let's pray together.